There is universal agreement that one of the smartest men who ever lived was the famous physicist from Princeton University, Dr. Albert Einstein. Many of you have heard of him throughout your lifetimes. You probably know a little smattering about what he did and his contributions to science and to mankind. But from the encyclopedia, just taking a couple of paragraphs out, he was a German-born theoretical physicist and philosopher of science. He developed the general theory of relativity, one of the two pillars of modern physics, along with quantum mechanics. He is best known in popular culture for his mass-energy equivalence formula, E equals mc squared, which has been noted as the world's most famous equation. He received the 1921 Nobel Prize in Physics for his services to theoretical physics and especially for his discovery of the law of photoelectric effect. The latter was pivotal in establishing quantum theory. Near the beginning of his career, Einstein thought that Newtonian mechanics was no longer enough to reconcile the laws of classical mechanics with the laws of the electromagnetic field. This led to the development of his special theory of relativity. He realized, however, that the principle of relativity could also be extended to a gravitational field, and with his subsequent theory of gravitation in 1916, he published a paper on the general theory of relativity. He continued to deal with problems of statistical mechanics and quantum theory, which led to his explanations of particle theory and of the motion of molecules. He also investigated the thermal properties of light, which laid the foundation of the photon theory of light. I realize that a lot of this is kind of foreign language stuff to all of us, but still pretty impressive. Einstein applied the general theory of relativity to model the large-scale structure of the universe. He was visiting the United States when Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, and being Jewish, did not go back to Germany, where he had been a professor at Berlin Academy of Sciences. He settled in the U.S., becoming an American citizen in 1940. On the eve of World War II, he endorsed a letter to President Franklin D. Roosevelt, alerting him to the potential development of extremely powerful bombs of a new type and recommending that the U.S. begin similar research. This eventually led to what would become the Manhattan Project. It took place over in our neighboring state in New Mexico, in northern New Mexico. Einstein supported defending the Allied forces, but largely denounced the idea of using the newly discovered nuclear fission as a weapon. As incredibly brilliant as Einstein was, and his theories did lead to the development of the atomic bomb, which was unbelievable for the time and the dates that it was happened, and all of the other things that he has been the father of, as brilliant and as smart, and he's been quoted very often, who knew? He was horrible at karaoke. Just wasn't his thing. Sorry. Just trying to make you feel a little bit bright and cheery. Here are some of... oh, my. Here are some of Einstein's... Get it back. Here are some of Einstein's best quotes. Two things are infinite: the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not sure about the universe. I don't know if that one is actually attributed to him or not, but some people say, well, here's one that actually is totally attributable to him. The difference between genius and stupidity is that genius has its limits. How about this? Speaking of one of his theories, gravitation, which he developed in the early teens of the previous century, gravitation is not responsible for people falling in love. I know not what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. We'll bomb ourselves back to the Stone Age. Get it? Okay. Reputedly, he also said that the hardest thing in the world to understand is the income tax. And that was in the 40s. And perhaps the most well-known of all of Einstein's quotes is this. Insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. And you might say that this perfectly describes human behavior. We continue on the same paths. We continue with the same attitudes that only have brought us sorrow and heartbreak as a species, and we hardly ever question why we get the same results. The Day of Atonement is a day that reveals that the author of insanity is actually the devil. And it's also a day of clarity. It's a day of revealing when the father of all of insanity is finally unveiled for all of mankind. Now, the Day of Atonement for all of us, in a sense, has come to fruition. We have an at-one-ment with God, and that's what this day means. It brings us closer together, even as fasting can bring us closer together to God. But when you look at what has happened all through history, it's just a repetition of the same thinking, the same attitudes, the same behaviors, and all the time hoping that there's going to be a different result this time. And we see it every day. And we kind of take it for granted. If you turn to Isaiah 14 and verse 12, we kind of live along with it. It's just a part of our natural existence. We really do need to have a day like this to step back and think about everything that goes on a daily basis. And it's, there was the Bill Murray, was he in the movie Groundhog Day? It's like the movie Groundhog Day, the same thing happening over and over, an endless repetitive cycle of futility and error and just idiotic activity within mankind. And so we have to go to this prophecy or this ancient history of the Old Testament, where in verse 12, God is addressing this one who used to be, before his fall, before he rebelled, used to be somebody who was actually responsible for bringing light. And that's what Lucifer means. How you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. It's a prophecy and a history altogether, because this is what is exactly going to happen. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be the Most High. As Mr. Tanner explained this past Sabbath, that's the aim. That's the goal. It's a futile goal. The only one that doesn't know it is the one who's the most insane of all time. He's driven himself to insanity through his disobedience to God's law. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Mr. Tanner gave a very fine sermon this past Sabbath, last Sabbath, in which he explained a prophecy in the book of Revelation. This wormwood that comes upon the earth is basically being the deception of Satan the devil. I don't think it's very speculative at all when you put it all together. It makes complete sense to me. But we have this day that helps mark a clear delineation between sanity and the law of God and irrationality and insanity and the devil. Everything that he has touched has come to naught, and that's what this prophetic utterance brings about and shows, that eventually, as was alluded to in the sermonette, he's going to be brought down, he's going to be put away for all time, and all of this insanity is going to stop, and it's going to be, it will be shocking to even see what's going to take place when that influence is removed. John chapter 8, verse 44, If you were just to spend some time meditating about just one law, if it were completely endorsed and completely accepted by all of mankind, if just one of the Ten Commandments of God were put in force by the individual, each and every single individual on earth, and you think about the results that that would bring, if just one of them were completely followed, it would be amazing. That is our aim and goal as teachers in the world tomorrow after Christ returns, to help people to understand their responsibility in doing that. You are your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And lying became the foundation of the world that we live in. As we go back to Genesis chapter 3 once again, it became the foundation of the world. And insanity became the foundation of the world. It's subtle because, in a sense, there are some things that work and some things don't. There's the foundation that's laid in Genesis 3, the foundation of good and evil, because that's what all of our society is based on, this influence that Eve and Adam succumbed to, that helped us to be born into a world, or made it the reality that we're born into a world that has good and evil. Some of you may have heard years ago, I don't know if he gave this message in Tucson that year at the feast or not. He may have. Some of you may have even been there, but Herman Hay, long since deceased, was in the counseling area at the Hall of Administration in the late 70s, early 70s. He didn't ever actually say, but he got a visit from somebody that came to see him, and it was obvious that this person had some real problems, and he went into a kind of a trance-like state in this counseling session. The minister was there and listening to him, and he said, "We want you to tell God something." "Okay, what is it that you want me to tell God?" "We want you to tell God that he's wrong and we're right." It was attributed to a demonic influence, the entire episode. But that's the belief system. And if indeed it was motivated by a demonic force, and the attitude was, then it helps us to understand that this way continues to be tried and tried and tried again. And even in man's politics, man, as I mentioned in a couple of sermons ago, man has come up with his isms, his various things that will work. One thing that we know does not work, and does not work for humankind, is communism and socialism. Yet people always think that if our brand can be enforced, then yes, we can usher in utopia and everybody will have things fairly, blah, 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 and it doesn't work. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Genesis. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the concept of evil is introduced to them by the father of all lies, the one that has deceived them. Evil, the definition, is morally bad, profoundly immoral or wrong, harmful, deliberately causing great harm, pain, or upset. Devilish, connected with the devil or other powerful destructive forces. Maliciousness characterized by a desire to cause hurt or harm. Wickedness, the quality of being profoundly immoral or wrong. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into someone who actually deliberately tried to hurt somebody else or had a malicious desire to cause harm, even if on a personal level. But do you realize how damaging that can be? If you've been on the receiving side of that, you know how damaging it can be when somebody has deliberately tried to foul something up in your life, like spread a rumor or talk evil about you. All of that comes from this source, that same source. At this point, Adam and Eve were neutral. They, you know, just had been created. They had been exposed to God, who is only good. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And that sums up the origin of sin in any situation. I've talked about 2:15, I won't turn there. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. All of the aspects that John talks about, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, were present in the Garden of Eden. And finally, God appears on the scene in verse 11 of chapter 3, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which he commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Some of the commentaries theorize that Adam knew that it was wrong to take of that tree, but he considered that if he didn't take what his wife had taken, that they might be somehow forever separated. Now, I don't know if that's Adam's thought process, and I don't think anybody can get inside Adam's head to know, but eventually mankind would have made these choices without the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Then the man said, in verse 13, "The Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, at least she was truthful about that. We've been had. There was this single voice in the Garden of Eden that said, "There's really nothing wrong here. It's all okay. If it looks, it sounds, it feels good, you shouldn't restrain yourself." And that's the same voice that is present. And all of us have bought into it because we were born into it. We've covered Ephesians chapter 2. You can cite that. I'll just read it. We all were born into this way of life. When I don't care if you're a kid growing up in a church, you've bought into it. All of us have. And some of you are second-generation Christians. But, yeah, is it different for you in a sense because you were protected from some of the problems of the world and maybe had a little bit more education? That's true. But this influence is so powerful and persuasive that every single one of us are subject to it in some way because we've all sinned. And that's why we know that we've been subject to it. We've done wrong things in our lives. Doesn't matter what group or what your environment was, because you were born on this earth and a part of this world and this age, you can't help it. Now, a better time is coming, as we know, and this influence is going to be removed. And the Bible makes very, very clear, and I want to make it very, very clear today, that we have an ancient parallel that perfectly describes all of this. And there was a time in the 30s and the 40s that, you know, this clarity came to the Church of God. This understanding began to be comprehended that there was a reason to keep these days. And there was a general purpose outside of just the command. Okay, keep this, do this, stop eating, stop drinking. That's what you do. But there was an awakening and an awareness in the late 1930s and 40s as to the meaning behind all of that. Okay, we keep the Day of Atonement. Okay, what does it all mean? We're going to go back very briefly today to that ancient origin. Not the 1930s or 40s, but even more ancient than that, 1,500 years before Christ. We'll take a look at that. because there are types and there are the fulfillment of types, and we see that. But you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is man's lot. You couldn't help it. You were born into it. You didn't have any say in the matter coming out of the womb. You didn't know. You grew into this world. It seemed natural to you until you came to the time in which God intervened in your life and helped you to understand that there is a profound difference. But this world is already grounded in this subtle evil, and in so many ways, all through life, it just appears normal. There's so many contradictions and so many problems that are present that we just ignore because we're so subject to it. Most of the time, in the world that we have lived in, we're not exposed to all the depths of the depravity of Earth either. I mean, we've been blessed. That is the result of Abraham's blessing. We might be a little bit more attuned to some of the difficulties of the world had we not been blessed, and if God had still called us. I haven't conversed much with people in third world countries who have come into the church of God. Maybe they do, maybe, but I would venture to say that their awareness is, you know, on an everyday basis may not be any greater than ours. Such is the law of relativity, as Einstein would say. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Because the force that is active is so constant, and so the pressure has always been there, and it's been there since the day that we were born into this world, that it's sometimes difficult to make that distinction. And that's where mankind is really at a disadvantage. Really at a disadvantage to be able to understand that distinction. And without the law of God paving the way and helping us to understand, we just would not have any clue at all. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. This is obviously a spiritual place, not in the physical garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, right at God's throne, this angelic being. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the days that you were created, till iniquity was found in you. And we don't know how long that took. Because in the spiritual realm that we're speaking of, we don't even know if there is time. Because time is a construct. Maybe Einstein has a theory about this, but time is a construct for man, that God created for man. Space, energy, all of these physical things are things that we are familiar with. They define our existence, but they are specific, at least I think so, to the physical realm. So when this happened is unfathomable to the human mind. And Einstein's quip about the universe being infinite, along with stupidity, and then he wasn't sure about the universe, well, he's right. The universe is not infinite. It is finite because it is physical, and by definition of its physicality, it is only finite. It doesn't go on forever, although our minds almost can't accept that. Now, all of the spiritual dimension that I'm describing, or the verse rather is describing to you, the fiery stones and all of these precious jewels, I cannot explain that to you, except to say that anything physical that we have is a representation of that which is spiritual originally. And so if it was there in a spiritual realm and then God used that as a model to create physical things, I would guess that that is the case. Just like there's a rainbow around the throne of God. It seems like a green rainbow as it is described in the book of Revelation. But I can describe to you what the next verse means. And I can explain that in terms that we can understand. Because what could seem to be somewhat innocuous in one sense is actually the epitome of all evil. It says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." That is at the foundation of all of mankind's ills, and in fact, of all evil. Now, this is a chapter that swings between the present-day reality of the time of the day, and speaking of the Prince of Tyre. The Tyre, city of Tyre, became very famous and illustrious and wealthy because they were in the Mediterranean Sea and they were a trading port, and it was a city and a capital that became wealthy because it was a seaport town and became wealthy that way. How did the king of Tyre, and it changes, you know, we didn't go through the entire chapter, but it changes from prince to king, and so we know it's not talking about a physical human being, it's talking about a demonic being now. How did this demon, how did this evil spirit trade? How did he traffic? What was the abundance of the trading of this evil rebel? Well, the Hebrew verb for trading is the word rakel, R-A-K-A-L. And that means to go about from one to another for trade or gossip. Another derivative of rakel is rakil with an I-L, which is found six times in the Old Testament, which means slanderer or talebearer. The human king of Tyre, or prince of Tyre, traded in goods and services. The supernatural king of Tyre traded about in gossip and slander. And that is what he showed in the Garden of Eden by slandering and gossiping about the only other individual that they knew who was God. And in Revelation 12 and verse 7, I'll just read this because just hold your places there because you're going to come back to Ezekiel. I'm just going to read this, and Mr. Tannert read it on the past Sabbath. "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail." This seems to be prophetically the second instance in which Satan is cast down, as Mr. Tannert brought out. "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." It appears as though this happened anciently as well, because Christ said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning." So it appears to be the second time that this will happen is yet in the future. And that seems to be the indication in the book of Ezekiel as well, in the other part of verse 16, where it says, "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." And that is what the prophecy of Revelation brings out, and that is the ultimate fate. Now, there are other people that keep this day. The Jews, some Jews, will keep this day, but they look at it in a totally different way than do we. They don't look at it with this symbolism. They don't look at it with this understanding of the revealing of the true nature and the revealing of what has happened to mankind. They kind of look at it this day as kind of a new beginning, like we kind of, some do, maybe not all, kind of like what we would do in the spring holy days, a time of renewal, time of a new year. Well, Paul explains something very important in Hebrews 9. Not only about this day, but about all that happened in the ancient past. Everything was given anciently as a specific type so that we could come to a more complete understanding in the future, that is, now in our lives. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, first a tabernacle, then a temple. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." We've already touched that this one who became the deceiver was at one time one of those covering cherubs over the throne room of God. "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But unto the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Now, there are sins of ignorance. You do things that are you didn't know were wrong, and the nation did as well. And the high priest went in and atoned for those things. It didn't cause forgiveness because there wasn't forgiveness readily available under that covenant. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." It was a type for a time, and it had a specific meaning, and it was meant to eventually lead those that God would call to understand that there is a type and there is a fulfillment. "Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Everything that we're going to read now in Leviticus 16 is meant to give us, those who have been the receivers of the promise of eternal inheritance, the whys about these symbols, so that we can understand that there was a type and that there was a fulfillment. And to really understand this day, you have to understand that there is a specific type and fulfillment that is given Otherwise, the meaning of the Day of Atonement kind of goes up in smoke. You can't really associate it with the future prophecies that will come. So let's take a look in Leviticus chapter 16. Because this is what Paul was speaking about. This is the time period in which he was speaking of that the only time that the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies would be on this particular day, the Day of Atonement. And he gave instruction in the first few verses. He gave instruction to Moses that he was to give to his brother Aaron, who had composed the Aaronic and then Levitical priesthood, as we know. Verse 2, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. There is a specific way that you have to do it. It has to be done this way. Because if you don't do it every step of the way, it doesn't provide the right kind of type. If you don't do it in exactly the way it's prescribed, then you're missing out on the meaning. So there are reasons for doing it this way, is how we would understand it today. We don't do this, we just appreciate the care and a consideration that is given in this chapter specifically to help us to understand these types and fulfillments. Verse 4, he had to put on clean tunics and clothing, and he had to wash himself before all of that. They were holy garments. They were picturing something else, and we know that it pictures the rightful living according to God's laws, etc., all of that. And the body had to be washed. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. All of these sacrifices for the children of Israel pointed to Jesus Christ being the perfect sacrifice. It says in verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then, this ceremony that is really odd to us in this day and age, the casting of lots, and exactly how that was done, I can't tell you. All I can tell you is that one lot was identified for one goat and one lot was identified for the other. And they were separated. There is a distinction between these two. And the one thing that we need to remember, you know where I'm going, the one thing that we need to remember that is in the time of the end, there is going to be made a distinction between Jesus Christ and the devil. There is going to be a distinction made, but what happens when Jesus Christ returns to this earth? The whole world is angry at him. Why are they angry? Because they've been deceived. And who do they think they're fighting? They don't think they're fighting the Christ. It's all embedded in this as well, and in the future prophecies to come. So they cast lots, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Scapegoat. Have you ever been a scapegoat? Have you ever been blamed for something that you didn't do? Then you became scapegoat. You were really innocent. The word is wrong. It's a zazel. This is the one that's responsible. And yet, through language, that deception has even been able to be made here. He's not a scapegoat. not blamed for something he didn't do, but he's an Azazel goat. He's a guilty goat. He's symbolically representative of all of the evil, but he's not going to be put to death. He's going to be led away to the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and so on and so on. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and have mercy, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and for all their sins, so that he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. An atonement can only be made, defined by God, when there is a sacrifice for all of our sins collectively. And there is. And it has come to pass. There is a clear distinction and differentiation between these two goats. I've never told this story before, but I'm going to tell it today. In the early 90s, we had the Feast of Tabernacles here in Tucson, and probably 4,000 people. And it was during that time. People say, why do you always talk about the past, Mr. Buchanan? Well, I talk about the past so you don't repeat that past in the future. Make no mistake. One of the ministers sent from Pasadena to speak was tasked with the job of speaking on the last great day. We had a speaker's meeting the day before the feast would begin, or before the night service, in which we would go around the horn and everybody would describe what they would be talking about. And we would discuss the topics and offer suggestions. Nowadays, we do it a month before the feast, and we do it on teleconference, and we have a free exchange of ideas. After I heard the two sermons, the presentation by the speakers, one by a church pastor from another area, and one by the one who would give the last sermon, who is traditionally, those days you have two services, obviously, in a holy day. The last speaker was the one who was tasked with the job of explaining the meaning of the day. Now, I could understand why the first speaker, who is, I can't remember who it was that year, did not address the meaning of the day. And after the presentation by the second speaker, who did not talk about even not only the meaning of the day, but anything remotely to do with the last day, the most important day in the history of mankind, in prophecy, coming forward, you know, after the millennium, what could be more important than the resurrection of hundreds of millions of people, right? As the coordinator, I said, well, gentlemen, is anyone going to be talking about Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 38, the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4? And the speaker from Pasadena, and this was the clincher, and this is circa 1992, and when I understood that not all was right in Denmark or Pasadena. It was a clear confirmation to me, and I knew it before then, but when somebody refuses to speak on the meaning of the day, and I ask the question, is anybody going to talk about, you know, hey, Ezekiel 37, 38, all these chapters? And that speaker said, well, I'm not going to. And I said, well, can I ask why? And he said, well, you know, I'm not going to read Ezekiel 37, 38 as though this Valley of Dry Bones thing is going to be some literal event that's going to happen someday. I said, what? My jaw dropped. I couldn't believe it. And I knew at least 3, probably 4 years of the dissolution. This individual also came up with the idea. Both these goats are alike. There's no difference. If you say both of these goats are alike, then how can you understand what this day pictures? How? There's a Azazel goat. There's one responsible for man's sins in a symbolic way. And there's a goat that represents Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is what this is telling us. It wasn't until the late 30s when Mr. Armstrong began to write in the publications of the church the association of the meaning of these days. And when it came out in print, it came out in dynamic prose and fury that only he could produce. It came out with a vengeance of just an exploitation of the scriptures and a dynamic revealing of the meaning of these days. Brethren, the reason that you have been brought to this place today is covered by Paul in Hebrews 9:15. Those that receive the promise of eternal inheritance, that's why you're here. And this Azazel goat is led out in verse 22 to a wilderness to bear all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The one that's responsible, upon his head, all of the sins of mankind are laid. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has been blamed for all of that. But no more. Well, he hasn't been blamed, but he has freely taken upon himself all of that sin, all of that deception, all of that insanity. The Lamb of God is the one that was killed, and Passover shows that he gave us his life, paying the penalty in our stead. The days of unleavened bread are the time of examination for us to reflect on God, to reflect on his sacrifice. Pentecost shows the giving of the Holy Spirit, the power to overcome. The Day of Trumpets shows Christ's return. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 11, we read exactly what Paul was bringing out in Hebrews, that there is going to be a fulfillment of these things. There's a pattern that is given, the book of Hebrews says. And we go back to the Levitical priesthood to understand some of that pattern, and we understand this. But in chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and righteousness he judges and makes war." He's coming back. It says that his robe is clothed and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And we go on a little bit forward into chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit." As Paul describes in Hebrews, there's a pattern of things in the heavens, and those things are fitting on the earth. And there's a type and the fulfillment of type, and this is the fulfillment of what was anciently shown as a almost a meaningless symbol to the people of the day. Why are we doing this? I don't know. We just do it. Kill the goat. Lay all the sins on the other goat. Lead him away. Why? I mean, did they question it? I don't know. You can almost wonder if in ancient Israel they're saying, okay, I don't know what it means, but we'll do it. It's left for us to understand. And that truth was revealed to us. Verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit," just as the fit man took this Azazel goat, this blameful goat, out into the wilderness so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Thus will close the 6,000 years of man's history, and there's going to be a clear distinction between this Azazel goat and the one that died for all of mankind's sins. People are going to see it. And the prophecy of Ezekiel and of Isaiah is going to come true. The nations are going to finally have revealed to them that this is the one that has caused all of this problem. The world is going to be rid of evil. It's going to be rid of all of the deception. And finally, the insanity that has guided man's thinking is going to be revealed, exposed, and put to an end. Well, shortly, many of you will be leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles or celebrating it here. I wish you all the best during the feast time. Be safe. Take care of yourselves. We won't have a service the immediate Sabbath after the feast, but on the 25th of October, we'll have a little relaxed dress, Hawaiian day if you want to call it, nice casual, no ties, ties optional unless, you know, those of you that never wear ties, that'd be the day that you want us to wear a tie, fine, I don't care. But wear a Tommy Bahama shirt or a Hawaiian shirt of some kind or whatever, and we'll see you then. Take care.